Invite you all to get your Bibles out to Revelation 14. We'll be looking at the latter half of that chapter. And if you're visiting this morning, I just want to say welcome. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. And that was Jason Pidio who just prayed. He's another pastor here. If you have questions or whatever about East Charlotte Prez, come talk to us and come to that Roots class that Chris told us about June 3rd, Friday, coming up. You can learn about what this place, East Charlotte Prez, is about. Revelation 14, as always, if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll make sure that one is delivered to you where you are seated. As we always say, it's good that you are not only here, but that you have a copy of God's Word open and in front of you so that you can read along with this as I read it out loud for us and then as we unpack it for the next 40 minutes or so for you to keep your attention on it. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Verse 14 of Revelation 14, I'll read that, the whole chapter from 14 down to verse 20. This is God's inspired, active and living and inerrant Word. And then I, that's John talking, I looked and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, this is a graphic portion of Revelation. This is a startling picture. Perhaps we are caught off guard by it. In some ways, I pray that we would be startled and caught off guard, that we would be unsettled appropriately, broken out of our complacency, forced to reckon with this fact that God's ways aren't our ways, which includes the reality that you are a righteously angry God. You hate sin and its effects in your world. And so you do something about it, and it is extremely costly. We pray that above all, we would be more in love with Jesus as a result of showing up here this morning and singing what we have just sung and listening in on what you're revealing to us here in Revelation 14. We pray that you would apply this to our hearts. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. All right, so a little story. Once upon a time, there was a restaurant owner. He was the authority of the restaurant. He was the manager, the operator. He was there every day. And he had established a restaurant in a very rundown, shabby area of town. And delinquents, criminals, and hoodlums would come and they would hang out there at his restaurant. There was one group of criminals, delinquents in particular, who would come and they were so obnoxious. They were pompous and loud and messy, and they would always stay a really long time. And there was one occasion where they racked up this enormous bill. They were ordering things that they didn't even eat. They just let them sit on the table, go to waste. And they were in a massive hole. They had amassed a large debt. And for all their swagger and what they said and how they would talk nasty about the owner and anybody else in the restaurant, they were really cowards. They were afraid. They were terrified of the owner, and they dare not even look over in his direction for fear he would come over and make them pay for this meal. They might strike you as the type of people who would dine and dash, but they were so afraid that they couldn't do that, and they just lived in fear, constantly hiding from the owner for fear he would make them pay for all this food and drink they had ordered. It was a strange situation because they had actually heard rumors that the owner of the restaurant was very, very peculiar in the sense that he would forgive people crazy debts. It was a story after story about how this owner would do things like let people be forgiven of debts like the one that they had amassed. There were even stories about how after he had forgiven them, he would employ them. He would say, clearly you're in hard financial times. You have to steal to make it. So how about I hire you on? I make you an apprentice, an internship. There was even a few stories about how he had adopted some of these kids because they were orphans and he had brought them into his family. So they didn't just work in his restaurant, but they became heirs of his restaurant. But for all those rumors, they put them aside. They considered them unbelievable. That could never happen. According to our wisdom, according to what makes sense to us, that cannot be true. Nobody could ever be forgiven the debt that we've amassed. And so in reliance upon themselves, they avoided the owner at all costs. They hid, they covered themselves, they tried to deny the debt that they had created, and they stole from all the other patrons of the restaurant. They would go without the person looking, sitting next table over, and they would steal out of the woman's purse. Or they would go to some men and they would strangle them, they would choke them, and then force them to get their wallets. They were like weeds. They would choke the life out of the other people in the restaurant and steal from them. They're like parasites. And they had all the opportunity in the world to humble themselves or at least inquire, look into the reputation of the owner, maybe go to him, approach him, ask them if anything could be done about this debt, but they didn't do that. They became chronically unrepentant. They were a cancer to the restaurant. They became a stench in the nostrils of the owner. And the day came when the owner did confront them. And they had become so entrenched in their self-reliance and their production of self-righteousness that they were eternally punished. They were punished for what they had chosen. They were hostile toward the owner. That's essentially what we're seeing in Revelation 14. We're seeing a story of the God who created everyone, who has given all of us ample opportunity to repent, to put our sin out on the table and say, God, this is all I've got. And unless you don't treat me the way my sins deserve, unless you remove my sins in accordance with your grace, as far as the east is from the west, then I have no hope. But there are a lot of people in the world like the weeds in the great harvest who don't want to do that. They will throw tantrums. They will be hostile. They will hide at all costs not to have to go down that road or be confronted by the owner, even though they know the day is coming. It's not a new story. Jesus preached sermons on this. Matthew 13, you can read that later this afternoon. Jesus talks about the same essential story that we see being revealed here. Joel chapter 3, the prophet Joel, he told this story. He preached this sermon as well. It's the day of judgment, the day of the great harvest. And it starts in verse 14 through 16 with the person who's able to carry it out, the person with the authority and the ability to exact the justice, to carry out the day of great harvest. Look at verse 14. John sees one like the Son of Man. One like a Son of Man is seated on a white cloud. He's authoritative. He's higher. He's above. He's bigger. He's the King of Kings. He's the owner of everything. Everything in the world is under his jurisdiction. He's got a golden crown on his head. He's got a sharp sickle in his hand. This is conveying position, the crown. This is his rank, his authority, and also his power. He's going to do something with this sickle. He's got the authority and the ability. He's got the badge and the gun. He's ready to do something. He's here to take action. I want to pause and just point out that this is not theoretical. This is not pie in the sky concept. This is reality. We ought not to be distracted by the way things seem or appear in accordance with our own wisdom or from our perspective. We ought not to be distracted by the timing of things, saying, well, if he was going to come back, if Jesus was going to come back the way the Bible says, then he would have done it already. You can read 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter deals with people who think that way. Timing and appearance aren't always the most reliable signposts. You could ask Haman about this. We're going through the story of Esther in Sunday school and learn a bit about Haman over the last few weeks. Haman, He saw things the way they seemed to look and the timing and everything. And he looked to be on his path to success. He was going to be the number two guy in all of Persia. But things aren't always the way they seem. You can read that later this afternoon as well. You can see how that got Haman into a whole lot of trouble. Things aren't always the way they seem. The timing isn't always a reliable signpost. It's not theoretical. Jesus, the one who was crowned riding on the clouds with the sharp sickle, he is coming. This is a reality. Verses 15 to 16, the great harvest is coming. An angel comes out of the temple. He calls with a loud voice to the Son of Man, and he says, put in your sickle. Put in the sharp sickle and reap, because the hour of the great harvest, the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud, he swings his sickle across the entire earth, and the earth is reaped. Now, first of all, let's consider what this day is like for the farmer and his family. This is a great time of year. This is a wonderful hour, a wonderful time if you are the farmer or if you belong to the farmer's family. Johnny Cash, one of my favorite singer-songwriters, storytellers, he has a song called Pickin' Time. It's about harvest time, and that's when all the best stuff happens. See, his kids go around shoeless most of the year, or in really dilapidated shoes, but come pickin' time, the kids get new shoes, he says. He says, my family lives on baked beans 8 days and 9, but I'm going to get them fat come pickin' time. When the harvest comes in, that's when we feast, that's when we party, that's when we celebrate. He says most nights he has coal oil lamps in his house. And he says most of the year I have to turn off those coal oil lamps early at night because a jug of oil costs a dime and I only got a nickel. But he's going to stay up late come picking time, right? He can stay up to the wee hours feasting and partying with his family because harvest time is here. See, harvest time for God and his people, for those who are obsessed with God, this is like Christmas morning. This is like the wedding day that has finally, at long last, with great anticipation, finally arrived. This is the day your dad comes home from war or the arrival of a child and you finally meet that child, whether it's a biological child or an adopted child. You're meeting them for the first time face to face after all of that eager anticipation. That's harvest time. According to Matthew 13, when Jesus preached the sermon, he says, if you're the wheat, that's the day you get to come and be gathered into the barn. You're not out in the elements anymore. You're not being pummeled by hailstorms or heavy winds. You are being brought into that refuge called the barn of the farmer. And just as a side note, you're in there with other wheat. It's not just you. Heaven, according to the Bible, is not an individualist's paradise. It's not this isolated place where all your precious preferences come true. It's a family event. It's an eternal family affair, where we do life together, worshiping God for all eternity. It's not an individualistic place. If you've been transformed by God, Matthew 13, Jesus says, you will shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father. The sun is Jesus Christ. The light source of heaven is Jesus. And you will be so united to him, you too will shine with him. In the kingdom of your Father. Not just Jesus' Father. That's your Father now. For all eternity, you share in the holy, happy society, as Jonathan Edwards said, that is the Trinity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've been transformed, you look forward to this day. Now, a note on being transformed, because some of you perhaps are wondering. Maybe you struggle with assurance as to whether or not you've been transformed. So I want to do a Jeff Foxworthy thing. You might be transformed if sort of scenario, okay? So we're not going to do a redneck. This is, if you have this going on, you might be transformed. So here's the test. If in the past, that's how you know you've been transformed. In the past, when someone called you out on your sin, they confronted you, you felt accused. And you did what all sinners instinctively do. You did what Adam and Eve do in the garden. You got afraid and you ran and you hid and you did something in accordance with your own efforts. You sewed together some metaphorical fig leaf and you tried to cover it up. You downplayed it, you deflected it, you blame shift, you excused yourself. You said, you don't understand all of what I had going on. You tried to deny the fact that you're a sinner. You tried to deny the fact that God would have to shed blood to save you. You tried to say, well, I'm not that bad. If that's how you live your life, you have not been transformed. Your sin, when people point it out to you, it's too dangerous. It's too dangerous to admit that you're really that needy, you're really that feeble, that you're really that unable to save yourself. Your sin is presented to you and you see it as an insurmountable obstacle. And there's no amount of self-made righteousness that can overcome it. There's nothing you can do to pay for it, but you're living in this hell where you keep trying, even though you know it's impossible. But you have been transformed if when you are confronted on your sin, whether that's in your own moment of self-examination or a loving brother or sister comes to you and they say, I need to tell you something that's going to be awkward and hard for you to hear, but you receive it as a gift. This faithful wound of a friend, maybe it's the friend, Holy Spirit, faithfully wounding you, saying to you, you are a great sinner, but you have a great Savior. And it's not on you to pay for your sin. You realize it's your job to confess your sin, to be honest about your sin, to even pull out more sin when people start to bring it up. Because Jesus is paying for it. He's paying for all of it. You're not on the hook to pay for it. Jesus won't let you pay for it. It's like when we go out to eat with Carrie's dad. I can't pay, and I'm delighted to be in that situation. I don't normally order dessert, but in those moments I do. Because Glenn's paying, right? So I figure, what else could I repent of? What else could I put on the table? Because he's insisting on paying for it. That's how you know you've been transformed. You stop running and hiding, but instead you live by faith, which is a gift from God. You live in this assurance of what you hope for. You hope that it is true that Jesus is, in fact, your Savior, that he lived the life you could not live. He died the death that you were supposed to die. He gave you all of his perfection and righteousness. You live by faith in that. You weren't there. You didn't see it. Even the people who were struggled to believe it. You live by faith in this unbelievable reality that your best, most significant moment in life has already been lived for you. The price has been paid by Jesus. And so when you are confronted with your sin, it's no longer an insurmountable obstacle. It's a moment of being overjoyed that I get to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We're not happy about the sin. We hate our sin, but we are happy about the fact that God gets redemptive mileage out of us having the liberty to confess who we really are. What it really costs to deliver us. The hard work that it really takes to fight the good fight against our sin and march toward the celestial city together. We wait eagerly for the day that this bridegroom who gave his life, because it was the joy set before him to give his life and to shed his blood to redeem us. We wait with eager expectation, greatly anticipating the day he comes back. The day of the great harvest. Now, it's not just a day of happy anticipation. It's not a day of happy anticipation for everyone. There's also a great deal of righteous anger, and that is aimed at the weeds. And you see that in verses 17 to 20. Look again at verse 17 to 20. This is where things get very sobering. An extremely graphic picture of Jesus, of the final judgment and Jesus as the judge. Another angel emerges from the temple in heaven, and he's got a sharp sickle as well. And then another angel. God likes to collaborate. Okay. There's always a lot of angels, people working with him, and elders and living creatures. He really loves community. So again, not individualistic, not even now. And another angel comes out from the altar, and he has the authority over the fire. And he calls out with a loud voice to the angel with the sickle, and he says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe. And so the angel swings his sickle. That's another part about heaven, obedience. When someone says do something, you just do it. You don't say, but I don't want to. And the angel does it. He obeys. There's rank and file and commands. All this happens in heaven, and this is a joyful thing. So the angel swings his sickle as he's been told to do. He trusts. He obeys. He swings his sickle across the earth, and he gathers the grape harvest of the earth. And the grapes are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And this is intense. The wine press is then trodden outside the city. Outside the city, what you should think of when you hear that phrase, those three words, outside the city is the place of refuge. That's the safe place to be. But outside the city is the place of danger and reproach and not just destruction, but cursed, scorn-worthy destruction. That's what happens outside the city. And that's where this wine press is being trodden. And it's not just cursed destruction. We see in verse 20, it's also complete, full destruction and judgment. Verse 20, and the blood flows from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. So it's about here, 6 feet about that high. So above my head. That's how much blood is coming out of the winepress up to a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles ballpark. That's here to Charleston. That's a graphic picture. That's a complete, perfect punishment. Greg Beale, biblical scholar, says 1,600 is the multiple of squares. We're reading the book of Revelation. Numbers are highly figurative, and so this number is figurative. 4 and 10, That's what 1600 is, the multiple of the squares of 4 and 10, both of which are figurative for completeness. We have four corners of the earth. This is a full, complete, cursed destruction. Let's keep in mind, this is not the precious flow of the blood of Jesus. This is not the precious, atoning, purchasing blood of Christ. This is perfect, pure punishment. This blood does not purchase salvation for anyone. It doesn't atone for anyone. This is pure justice, no mercy. And all of it is happening on the heels, literally on the heels of the Lamb, of a Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is a picture of Jesus that you're not used to. Maybe you're not comfortable with this picture of Jesus. Maybe this doesn't strike you as a very palatable picture of Jesus. You look at this and you say, none of my non-Christian friends are going to get on board with this picture of Jesus. This catches me off guard. You see the power of Jesus. Totally unfettered. No longer dormant in any sense of the word, but totally dominant as he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. Remember the first time you met Yoda? Saul Yoda, maybe you've met him. Looks so feeble. He looks weak. He's small. He kind of plays the fool. He's this bumpkin in the swamp region of the universe. And Luke doesn't even know he's Master Yoda. But man, he is intense. Don't get on his bad side. Yoda is powerful. The dominance that is dormant inside of this seemingly docile-looking creature, Jesus Christ, we saw earlier in chapter 14, last week, the torment, the punishment is happening in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. A Son of Man, one who is fully God, but who is also fully man, is riding the war horse, treading the winepress of God's wrath. Maybe especially for American audiences, we'll struggle with this picture. In fact, it's probably not a stretch to say, at best, we will struggle with this picture of Jesus. Many of us will just dismiss it outright. We won't fight to believe in this picture of Jesus because we just don't like it. We don't like it that much. We will just say, nope, that can't be the God that I worship. You hear people say this all the time. Well, that's not the God that I worship. That's not the God I believe in. The God that I believe in would never... Careful. Are you really going to start dictating the terms of divinity? Be careful. I know you've thought it. Maybe you've even done something so foolish as to say it, to let those words come out of your mouth. The God that I believe in would never hold up. He is infinitely wise. His ways are not your ways. Don't act like you have him all figured out, that he would never. You are treading on very thin ice. We think Jesus was so nice. He was so gentle. He would never do this. Yes, yes, he would. There's no mistaking it, actually. He is doing it. You see it. Flannery O'Connor says, look, our ability to stomach the truth doesn't change. The truth doesn't change based on our ability to stomach it. That's how she said it. It's a shocking picture of the power and righteous anger of the Lamb. He's a lamb. He looks so weak, he looks so small, he looks so feeble, but here you see his power, totally unfiltered. This theme is actually very dominant throughout the scriptures. Think about Moses. God sends not 40-year-old Moses in his prime, 40-year-old Moses who was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. He knows the ins and outs of Egyptian diplomacy. He hasn't gotten the stigma of being a shepherd, which we know from the book of Genesis. Egyptians hate shepherds. This is pre-shepherd Moses. He's a prince of Egypt. And he tries very hard to lead a rebellion, to deliver the slaves out of Egypt, but it doesn't work. Because God very definitively, deliberately wants to wait until Moses is old and washed up, and he has the stigma of being a shepherd, before he sends him back to pour out the unfettered plagues of God's wrath on Egypt. Think about Esther, for those of you who become in a Sunday school, if you've read the book. Dainty, docile, submissive Esther. She's not Vashti. Vashti is a feminist and she will not be told what to do. She is strong. Esther is very dutiful. She's very submissive. She's always being very tactful. Esther could never save God's people from certain genocide. Especially if she was going toe-to-toe with a malicious, a very smart, calculating man like Haman. Well, you betcha she could. God loves taking people who look feeble and weak and small, and the culmination of that is Christ. And he said, this is the way I dominate. This is the way I operate. And keep in mind, this is not the first time you've seen the righteous anger of God and the winepress of his wrath on display via Christ. You've seen it in no uncertain terms before. It's Calvary. It's the cross. Don't be surprised that this is happening. You've seen it before. You know how God feels about sin. You saw it on display in the sacrifice of his only begotten son. Sin makes God very, very angry. And there's no non-radical way of dealing with it. There's no non-radical way of dealing with sin. You realize that? That should smack all of us right in the face. Because we always try to find a non-radical way of dealing with our sin. We play patty cakes with our sin. We try to come up with some casual, you know, payment plan process to dealing with sin. And then you have Jesus preaching sermons like, well, if you're sinning, if it's causing you to sin, cut it off. It seems gruesome. Pluck it out. There's no non-radical way to deal with sin. There's no non-intense way to deal with sin. This should be very sobering to all of us. Because we still find our sins very precious and we don't want to deal radically with them. In fact, we want to kind of let them stay a little longer. Maybe we even incentivize them. We feed them. We endorse them. We encourage them to remain in our lives because we refuse to deal radically with them. Look at your sin and then look at the cross. Do you see the disconnect? Do you see what it costs? Do you see what steps have to be taken to actually, not theoretically, but actually deal with your sin? Look at the way you deal with your sin. Then look at the cross. You see how God deals with it? There's a difference. It's war. It's life or death. We're not messing around here. It's a sobering picture we're confronted with in Revelation 14. A lot of y'all got summer vacation coming up, family vacation, and I'm not going to tell you to not go on it so you can stay here and get serious about the war. No, the war goes wherever you go. So still go on your family vacation, but don't stop fighting the good fight. In fact, you probably ought to brace yourself for more of a fight if you're going on a family vacation. Oh, I've never been tempted to sin on the family vacation. Really? 17 people in a beach house, 9 of whom are under the age of 9? Yeah, that's called spiritual warfare. You better brace yourself. Fight that fight. Look at the cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus and say, teach me how to fight. Teach me how to war against sin. Teach me how to hate my sin. Not my brother-in-law's sin, not my sister-in-law's sin, not my cousin's or niece's or nephew's sin. My sin. Log in my eye. Teach me how to fight. I know you know how to fight. I'm looking at the cross. You fight hard. It's a pretty practical thing to get ready for as we go into the summer months. Why is the Son of Man so angry? Maybe it helps us to fight if we unpack it a little more. How come he's so angry? Is God saying, just get angry with your sin. Just psych yourself up. Get angry with your sin so you can fight it. Well, no, that's not it. That's not the whole of it. He wants us to know why it's so repulsive to him. Why did Jesus pursue the cross? Why is Jesus treading the winepress of God's wrath? Why is he so angry? Well, why is Liam Neeson so angry in the movie Taken? I mean, he's going a little nuts, right? I mean, he's gone off his rocker. He's going too far, right? The story of Taken, why is he so angry? Because his beloved, cherished, precious daughter has been abducted. She is being abused. She is being mistreated. And he will use his unique set of skills to hunt them down and show up and teach them a lesson. Teach them not to do this to his daughter. You see, his presence is refuge for one, his daughter. She is delighted to see her father. She needs the saving pursuit of her father. But it is wrath to the sex traffickers who are chronically unrepentant and they maintain a posture of hostility toward him to the end. See, Jesus looks at these weeds and he says, you have been choking out my plants, my children. You have been stealing vital life out of the soil so that they can't get the nutrients they need. I am against you. And my presence will be a refuge to one, a refuge to the wheat, and it will be wrath to the weeds. Jesus tells a story in Matthew chapter 18 about an unbelieving servant, a servant who owed 200,000 years wages. He owed his master 200,000 years wages. Let's just stop and try to get our minds around that. 200,000 years. So if he worked every day of his life, and somehow he didn't have to pay Duke Power and the city of Charlotte for water, he didn't have to buy groceries, he didn't have to have car insurance, he didn't have to do any of those things. He saved every cent to pay him back. Well, he's going to live what, 70, 80, 90? I mean, really optimistic, 100 years? It's pretty shy. It's pretty dramatically shy of 200,000 years. Not only can he not pay it back, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren, nobody could pay this debt. And the master looks at this pathetic servant who clearly didn't know how to steward his money. And he says, I forgive it. You're good. You don't owe me anything. And whether he just doesn't believe it, that sounds too good to be true, or he's just abusing the gift, he does not receive the grace that is extended to him. The servant is wicked, and he goes out, and he doesn't become dominated and defined by the grace that he has just experienced. He doesn't really receive it. He doesn't truly experience it. And so he goes out, and he finds somebody who owes him money, and he starts choking him. Like a weed chokes out the life of God's wheat. And God looks at that man, and he says, you are dishonoring me, and you are destroying my bride, and so I will tread you in the winepress of my wrath. I will not stand and watch you do this. He is angry. His judgment is intense. 184 miles, 1,600 stadia of blood, as high as a horse's bridle flowing from his winepress. That's the picture. And I'm not making it up. It's right there. Verse 20, that's in the Bible. And God wants us to see it because he is trying to woo us to Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. Isaiah 63, God says, same theme as here in Revelation 14, I have trodden the winepress. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. The day of vengeance came. But simultaneously, he goes on to say in Isaiah 63, the year of my redeemed has come. See, it's going to be refuge or wrath. It's either going to be the day of vengeance, or it's going to be what God pictures as the year, 365 days of redemption. As bad as sin is, as gruesome and defiling and attention getting as it is nothing compared to heaven. It is nothing compared to glory. If you've read the C.S. Lewis book, The Great Divorce, you know they take the field trip from hell up to heaven. And when they go back down into hell, where do they go? Into a little dot of a crack that's in the crust of heaven's earth. Because that's how small and pathetic and ridiculous hell is by comparison to redemption. The day of vengeance has come, but the year of my redeemed has come. There's no escaping the godness of God, okay? In other words, he's not tameable. You can't domesticate him. He's always going to be awesome, staggeringly powerful and holy. There's always going to be sort of some daunting reality to approaching God, some reverence, reverential fear. But if we have faith in Christ, our Redeemer, we put our deadly doing down. We put our attempts of self-reliance and building our own self-righteousness, and we put our deadly doing down, and we run desperately to Jesus, and we cling to him. Then we don't get wrath. We get refuge. It is daunting. It feels dangerous to run toward a God who is treading a winepress where the blood is flowing up through the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It is going to be a moment of fear and trepidation, reverence and awe. Joel 3 says, the Lord roars from Zion. Look, you don't go near Aslan in a casual sort of way. Joy, yes, but you don't just casually walk up to him. The Lord is pictured as a lion who roars and his voice reverberates and the heavens and the earth quake in Joel chapter 3. But then it says, the Lord is a refuge to his people. It's daunting, but it's also dad. And we believe that he loves us. And why do we believe it? Because his only begotten son took the wrath for us. He was treading in the winepress for us. The weeds are burned, the wheat goes into the barn. The sharp two-edged sword that Christ wields, one side slays, the other side works like a surgeon's scalpel, and it has come to save us. But here's what you got to know. Only desperate people surrender and submit themselves to this type of life-saving surgery. Only the small seed, already feeling small, already feeling scared just because of its smallness, only when it falls to the ground and dies will it be born again and bring forth new life. That's scary. If you're the seed and you're being told you have to fall to the ground and die, that's scary. But you can trust the God, the Redeemer, the Mediator, the Savior who's saying it to you. And if that has grabbed hold of your heart, as scary as it is, your life of hiding from the surgeon and delaying the surgery is over. Your sinful self-protection policies that legislate your hostility toward God and your neighbor and always blame shifting, all of that gets crucified with Christ. Hebrews 13, we are invited by the author of Hebrews to look at Jesus who suffered, who was trodden outside the city, the place of reproach, and we are invited to go to him outside the camp, outside the city, and bear with him, take up our cross with him, fix our eyes on him, the reproach that he endured. So the last thing I want to tell us this today, this application to run toward what looks so dangerous and daunting, because it's our dad, because it's our Heavenly Father loving us, and that love is on display in Christ. Isaiah 30, Jesus, God says to us, in returning and in resting in me, you'll be saved. Quietness and in trust, that's where you're going to find strength. It's the same promise as my power is made perfect in your weakness. But when you're being invited to weakness, you're reluctant because that's scary. You're going to feel out of control. You're going to have all kinds of uncertainties running through your mind. So in Isaiah 30, after God invites them to return and rest and trust him in quietness and find their strength in him alone, he points out that in and of ourselves, we're unwilling. We're unwilling to take him up on this opportunity because it feels too risky. It feels too dangerous. We don't want to run towards something that looks so daunting and dangerous. And the only way we will go into the dangerous calling of Christ's disciples is if we fix our eyes on him, fix our eyes on the one who's saying it. Go to him outside the city and see that your king, the King of Kings, is crucified for you. You could trust him. The only fitness he requires is that you would feel your need of him. Don't put a limit on how needy is really necessary. Just follow him. Go outside the city, the place of danger, the place of reproach. Behold the only innocent man who has ever walked the earth, who was brutally mistreated. And it was your sin that made that scenario what it was. Your sin held him there. Know that this is what it cost to redeem you. Nothing less, nothing shy of Jesus Christ and him crucified is what it takes to save you. If you do that, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, if you behold Jesus in that way, it will be your undoing. It will be the end of yourself. It's the dangerous journey that seed takes when it is bid to fall to the ground and die. And entombed and marinating in the soil, then it, after that, bursts forth in newness of life. It's the scary drive to the hospital for the emergency life-saving surgery. And you realize that when you get there, there's no more hiding. There's no more avoiding. There's no more hostility toward the people who are constantly telling you that you need to see a doctor. You're actually going to surrender yourself. You're going to lay on that table, helpless, vulnerable. And people are really going to see what's inside of you. But the surgeon's there. It's scary, but it will save your life and it will make you new. This meal that we're coming to, this is also very scary. Maybe you've never thought about this meal as a scary meal or a dangerous meal, but it is. Because at this meal, you've got to come out of hiding. As you examine your soul and as you come up to this table, you've got to recognize that you're not the decent person that you've published yourself to be. You got a lot of good gifts. The grace of God is in you. The Holy Spirit's active, and that's wonderful. But you've still got sin in there. And that's got to be examined. You come to this meal and it's dangerous because you see, you should be scared of what you're actually capable of. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. There are certain things that I'm just not capable of, and I would never do. You know, there was a man after God's own heart. His name was David, and you might get the impression that he wasn't capable of adultery and then murdering the man whose wife he had slept with to cover it up. Certainly, the Hebrew king David, I mean, he was like the king of kings. He was the man after God's own heart. Certainly, he wouldn't be capable of such evil. This meal says otherwise. This meal says, you are so capable of running from God, being hostile toward God. Unless God does this, you can't be saved. Unless you fix your eyes on this, unless this defines your life, take heed. If you think you stand, take heed. This is what you require. This meal is dangerous because it reminds you that even as you grow in grace, you're invited to continue examining yourself. Examine your motives. You did something really nice, but why did you do it? That was really kind of for me. It hurts. I don't want to have to think that about myself. My arrogance, my critical spirit, the fact that I don't really hate my sin. I can come and see Jesus' body broken, his blood shed, and still not really hate my sin. I hate being rebuked for my sin. I hate it when you make me feel bad about myself, point something out about myself that's not pleasant. But do I actually hate the sin? You got to examine that when you come to this meal. To say what Paul said in Romans 7, I still do what I shouldn't be doing, and the things I want to be doing, I'm not doing, and I'm wretched, and I can only have hope if I look to Jesus. Praise be to God, I have a Savior. And that's what this meal is saying. It's not your life. It's not your effort. It's not how good you are. It's what God has done for you, and it's what he's doing in you, and it's what he's doing through you. That's what this meal is telling you. And that's dangerous if you're trying to cling to this idea that you're decent and that something intrinsically virtuous lives inside of you. It doesn't. We confessed it in the corporate confession. Nothing good dwells in me. Also from the book of Romans. As dangerous as that feels, it would actually be more dangerous, though, to come to this meal without examining yourself. It's a very clear warning. 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Real simple. If you are anything less than absolutely wretched, fully deserving of God's wrath and displeasure, deserving of being thrown into that wine press and trodden. If you're deserving inherently of anything less than that, you don't need to come to this. Because this is for desperate people who know that it was their sin who held him there. And they rejoice. They share in the joy that was set before Jesus when he laid down his life and made this meal a reality. You come to this meal because it's a foretaste of the great harvest feast that is to come. If that's you, if you look at this meal and you say, yeah, it's painful to go to Jesus outside the city, to go to that place of reproach, to see again what my sin is like and what Jesus did to pay for it. But it's also the narrow gate that leads down this path of, yep, painful rehabilitation, but it leads eventually, ultimately, to the consummation of the great harvest, the great feast. This feast is a foretaste of the consummation wedding feast that is to come. It's not the kind of blood that doesn't purchase anything, that isn't the down payment of anything. This is the down payment. And the resurrection means the check cleared. And the second coming is the day when we will rejoice and be fully married consummately to our bridegroom who gave his life for us. If that is something that you eagerly anticipate, then you are heartily invited to come to this meal. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, before the foundations of the earth, you authored this meal. Before Adam and Eve existed, before sin was in time and space a reality, you saw the need for this meal. Born out of your grace, your insistence upon purchasing us, paying for our sin. Something that is like 200,000 years wages that we could never pay for. We could never self-atone. This meal is here in front of us, that we would come and see it again, that we would feel the sorrow over our sin, but that would then be eclipsed by the savory reality that we are married to the bridegroom. And this meal points us forward to the day we will meet him, the day of the great harvest, the day of feasting, the day of joy that we have in Christ alone. Focus us there by the power of the Spirit in accordance with your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Now I invite the elders to come forward to help serve, and as they're doing that, I want to remind you, as we do every time we serve the Lord's Supper, the outer ring is grape juice, the inner rings are wine. It's helpful if you take a piece of bread first and then grab the wine or the grape juice and then take it back to your seats, and we will all partake of the elements together. Come when you're ready.